Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. One of the things we do at the Christian Research Institute is we constantly supply you with great literature. And in some ways, it seems counterintuitive or even counterproductive because people simply are not reading. They're distracted by all kinds of things. As a result of that, they no longer embrace the classics or even good contemporary literature. But I hope that you will be one of those that starts to read. Not only read the Bible, but read good books. The kinds of literature we're seeking to put into your hands. Reading is a life practice by which our minds can be renewed and transformed. It is a principal tool through which God changes us. So turn off the television. Get in the habit of reading. Engage the mind of God and the marvelous minds of those who have learned to think the thoughts of God after him. Johannes Kepler was certainly one of them. He studied the universe because in creation he experienced the image and the energies of God. And thus it was Kepler who said of his planetary breakthroughs, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him." They went on to say, "We astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature. It befits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather above all else of the glory of God." And so Kepler faithfully read the Bible. He ferociously consumed a wide variety of books, and he resolutely fixed his substantial talents on reading the book of nature, for through it God spoke to him as a father to a child. Again, we want you to read, and we seek to put really good literature into your hands. In this case, a contemporary book, but a very thoughtful approach to same-sex marriage, not a tangential or a trifling issue, but a central pillar of life. Think about anything that could be more central, standing on the foundation of life, than that of marriage. If you think about this in a macro sense, with respect to the civilization in which we find ourselves on planet Earth. Again, same-sex marriage, a thoughtful approach to God's design for marriage, available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. We have also put together a special edition of the Christian Research Journal with some incredibly insightful articles. I wrote some of them, but Joe Dallas did most of the work, and his writing and his argumentation in this area are simply stunning, uplifting, and we'll be equipped and encouraged to make a difference while there is yet time. We live in a lost and searching world. What about the article, "When Someone You Love Says I'm Gay"? Pretty relevant to today's circumstance. Again, both of those resources available for your support of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, and our outreaches around the world. The number to dial is always to get your questions answered live today, 888-ASK-HANK, translates numerically 888-275 4265, our contact information, then write to the callers, as just mentioned, on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And resource consultants are standing by with smiles on their faces, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. First up today, Leanne, listening in Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Leanne.
Hi. First of all, I'd like to apologize. That is my middle name. I just don't want everyone to know.
Oh, that's fine.
Who's on the air right now?
Wise decision.
Well, I don't know. It's just something that's recently come up in the church that I'm attending.
Sure.
Okay. So my question is it possible to be a non-practicing homosexual Christian?
Well, here's how I'd answer that question. I think that there's a problem with the premise of the question, because this is sort of buying into a narrative. The narrative is that homosexuality is an identity. And what I would say is that that's false. You are a human being. You're a gendered human being. You may be a male, you may be a female, but that's your identity. Your identity is not homosexuality, that is a practice. And if you have a propensity in that direction, then what you do is you seek to have that propensity conformed, transformed. And that happens not only as a result of living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, but living that life in community. And so I would say, just as if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is saying, don't be deceived. And then he talks about the sexually immoral, or he talks about idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. All of these are behaviors. They're not identities, they are behaviors. And then Paul says, and that is what some of you were. They were those that imbibed or practiced those behaviors, but then they had a transition, a change. They were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So transformation takes place. So the moment you buy into the narrative that it's an identity, you're already on a detour that leads to nowhere.
Yeah, so that wasn't sitting right with me. It's been bothering me all week. So I just needed to get some answers, because I don't see it in the Bible where that would be okay to identify yourself as both.
Yeah, again, I think that the idea is to identify yourself in the way that God has created you, by your biology, not by a feeling that you have, not by a practice that you're associated with.
Right. So do you think that the term non-practicing homosexual Christian would be justified with the versions that say those who practice homosexuality?
No, I mean, if someone has a propensity for that, a propensity for same-sex relationships, I think it is a wonderful thing, a laudable thing, to be non-practicing. Just as if you have a propensity for alcohol, that you have a support group and that you're not practicing drunkenness or gluttony. I mean, I think all of these things are wonderful. So I have no problem with the idea that's being communicated, as long as you divorce the idea from the notion that this is an identity. Because if you see it as an identity, then you've fallen into the politically correct narrative of our time.
Right. So would it be okay to still be feminine as a male?
Well, I mean, you have to be what you are. I mean, there are males who are maybe have a propensity in one direction as opposed to a propensity in the other direction. You know, I don't see a problem with that at all. I mean, I think the issue is to be true to how God has created you and not blur the distinction between the sexes.
Okay. I think that helped a lot.
We appreciate you calling, Leanne.
Okay, thank you.
God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Lee in Biloxi, Mississippi, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Lee.
Hey, Hank. Look, I got a question. I went Matthew 16:18, where Jesus tells Peter, "Thou art the rock upon this rock I'll build my church." I believe it to be that profession of faith is upon Jesus, and that Peter is not. You know, the Roman Catholics take that as Peter as being the Pope, and of course, up to this day, we have a succession of popes. And how did the church become Catholic to Roman Catholic?
Well, I mean, it happened ultimately as a result of the Great Schism in 1054, and then later on, there was another schism that took place with the Reformation 500 years later in terms of the church in the West. But I think it's absolutely correct to say what you have said with respect to the passage that you're referring to. When Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then, of course, he went on to warn his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. But I think the context here is very clear. Peter had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Christ is making a commendation with respect to the confession that Peter made. So the rock is the confession. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. It is the confession. It's not Peter. It's Peter's confession.
How does the Roman Catholic Church have a succession all the way back to Peter up to this day, popes throughout the history?
Well, I don't think they do. I mean, if you say that Peter was the first pope, you also have to recognize that the church grew not just in Rome, but the church grew in various places, Jerusalem and Antioch and Constantinople and so forth. And so there were those who were equals. They were bishops or overseers of the flock of God for which he sacrificed his life, and they were equals. What they were seeking to do is not lord it over one another, but in unity shepherd the church through some pretty difficult times where all kinds of heresies were arising.
Sure, but they claim to have a line of popes after Peter all the way up to the Pope today. I mean, names, dates. How did they come about with that?
Well, but what I'm saying here is that I reject the premise. The premise that there is one line of succession. There's not just one line of succession, and there wasn't such a thing as a Roman Catholic Church until the Great Schism in 1054, I mean, arguably, around that time, because there was only one church before that, one holy apostolic church that was grounded in the creeds, in the confessions, in the councils. It was grounded, and the real thing that caused the schism to begin with was all of a sudden one person in one jurisdiction takes precedence over everyone else and starts pontificating, and now saying that the Spirit proceeds not just from the Father but from the Son. Now, while that might be a technical point, certainly not something to cause a great schism, the fact of the matter is it was being pontificated, and that was against the unity that the church had established to begin with. And therein lies the straw that breaks the camel's back, the there are other things that happened as well. And now you have a church in the East and you have a church in the West. And as I said, just as there was a schism in 1054, 500 years later, roughly speaking, there was another schism within the Western Church, and there have been many schisms since. But the idea that this is an unbroken singular strand as opposed to a group of people, councils that determine the direction of the church through the stormy perils that assailed it. Okay, just a station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. You remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. The resources I talk about on the broadcast, you can find them on the web at equip.org.
It's frankly hard to comprehend that in the span of several decades, an institution as foundational to civilization as marriage has been so radically redefined. The swift acceptance of same-sex marriage is a massive cultural earthquake, resulting in the emergence of a dramatically different social landscape. The book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand firm for biblical life and truth amid this new cultural chaos. Receive these two powerful resources as our thanks for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment to answer more questions. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The seven deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback, morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Watchman Nee observed in the letter to the Ephesians that three profoundly relevant themes for the Christian life were ordered in a particular way: our position seated in Christ, our walk with Christ in the world, and our stand for Christ against the enemy. An all too common mistake occurs when Christians attempt to walk in the world or stand against the enemy in their own power, not realizing that Christianity does not begin with walking or standing. It begins with sitting. In his classic little book, Sit, Walk, Stand, Watchman Nee expounds on the timeless truth that the starting point of the Christian life is being seated with Christ. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI
and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? To help Christians respond to same-sex sexuality and marriage, Hank Hanegraaff has put together a resource package that includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, along with a special edition of the Christian Research Journal, featuring articles concerning same-sex sexuality and transgender issues by Joe Dallas and Hank. To receive these two powerful resources as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. A quick reminder that for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to send you one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend, as my way of saying thank you. If you transition from being an occasional supporter to being a regular monthly supporter, it just turbocharges our ministry activities, touches the lives of people throughout the world. It is a profound reality. The gospel is free. Someone has to put in the plumbing. And we hope you can stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth by giving financially and also praying for this ministry. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Alex, listening in Downey, California, on the web. Hi, Alex.
Thanks.
Hello.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
I just want to ask a simple question. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 8. I just wanted to know, is Jesus talking to God prior to the incarnation? So in other words, will we have the scripture that says, wherefore, I'm reading off the King James, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thy wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The part where it says, when he come into the world, he said. So I am assuming that Christ is talking in the state of time, which is the realm that we're living in today. But in verse 8, it says, above when he said. So above, I'm assuming, means heavenly places in the state of eternity. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offerings for sins thy willest not, neither has thy pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. So I am assuming Jesus was talking in the state of eternity and in the state of time, or when he made those statements. I just want to get your input.
Yeah. I think one of the things you have to realize here is that the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Greek translation of a particular psalm. I think it's Psalm 40 from the Septuagint. And what you have here is two ways of saying the same thing. In both the Psalms and in Hebrew, the author is pointing to the incarnation of Christ, and the emphasis is that in the incarnation, Christ is surrendered to the will of the Father. Now, in the particular passage that you're talking about, the first thing you have to recognize is that you have some heavenly condescensions. In other words, language which condescends to our earthly limitations. So there's always been communication between the Father and Son. They have lived in eternal fellowship and communication along with the Holy Spirit. In this particular passage, what is being quoted, I think again, is Psalm 40. And so, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Again, the language of heavenly condescension, because what the communication is intended to do is communicate truths, the fellowship of Christ and the Father, the fellowship eternally of the Trinity, but ultimately the communication to us that Christ came in the incarnation. And the explanation follows, and I'm glad you said verse 5 and verse 8, because there the explanation begins. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. By the way, that harkens back to Psalm 51. You do not desire burnt offerings, otherwise I would bring them to you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart of God you will not despise. So although the law required them to be made, they were not the essence of what God sought after. They were symbolic of what God was looking for, and that is the contrition and brokenness of heart over their sin. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have seen that we are made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is driving at. And in the point, he is communicating a lot of other truths, including the one that you bring up in the prologue to the question.
And the reason, the only reason why I'm calling and I brought this situation up is because I was talking to Jehovah's Witnesses for 2 hours and 10 minutes. And when I brought this up, he said, see, he brought this up and he brought that scripture up. And I said, yes, brother, but Christ is speaking from the state of eternity. He is speaking to the Father. So there's a dialogue happening before the incarnation, prior to the incarnation of Christ himself. So I just wanted to make sure if I exegeted that scripture in the proper context and then isolated and give it another definition. So
yeah, I'm just cautioning you not to make the text walk on all fours. In other words, Okay. Recognize that the language is a heavenly condescension. Also consider the passages cited in the New Testament in which Old Testament passages are cited as the Father speaking to or about the Son. For example, Hebrews chapter 1 comes to mind, the same writer, where he says, God the Father is speaking to the Son, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have become your Father? There again, there's a quotation of a psalm, in this case, Psalm chapter 2. Or again, I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. There we are into the prophet Samuel. Also about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. By the way, this is a great passage for the Jehovah's Witness, where about the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So hardly does this comport well with the Jehovah's Witness view that Jesus Christ was created by God, and then becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. And remember, I mean, this is something that, in terms of principle, you can find from the very first chapter of the Bible and then throughout the biblical text. In Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so we can, I think, from that draw the notion of eternal union, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not only union, but communion.
Brother Hank, real quick, right before I know my time's fleeting, so I just, again, I know you're saying don't make the text walk on all fours. In other words, do not yonder above what the text is saying. We know what Jesus said because we have the Gospels. If there's, like, for instance, the author of Hebrews, when he quoted Christ, if those words are not in the Gospel, would I be added onto the text if I was to assume that the author of Hebrews, when he quotes Jesus, but those words are not in the gospel, that happened in the state of eternity. Like, well, in other words, if whatever the author wrote, and if it's not in the gospel, okay, then he had to say it in the state of eternity because it's not in the four gospels.
Well, I don't think that we have any kind of a timeline on when this was said, except that there is a context in which we relate what was said in this particular passage to the Psalm of David. And so Jesus is quoting a Psalm of David, but I don't think that there's a timeline that is given to us.
Right. No, I was just talking about the part where he says, that hath prepared me a body. That's, you know, I was like, oh, you know, I don't think Christ ever said that, you know. So I was thinking, like, wow, maybe he's talking in the state of eternity. You know, this, I don't know. The last thing I want to do is ever pervert God's word, you know what I'm
but
saying?
It's not, it's the Bible communicates in language that we can get some kind of an idea about eternal verities through that language, through that communication. It's like a metaphor. Metaphors have sharp teeth. I mean, they are comparing one thing with another thing so that we might understand the first thing more clearly. It's not obscuring reality, but it's enhancing our perception of reality, and that's what's going on here. It's simply pointing out that Christ, before the foundation of the earth, was going to be a lamb slaughtered for the sins of the world. This was in the eternal counsels of God. And this is a way in which we communicate that using earthly language.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Hank. I appreciate that.
You got it. And this is a point that I've made about commentators who variously refer to the us in Genesis 1:26 as angels or a plural of majesty or a divine plurality. But though the Bible pictures God as surrounded by an angelic host who worship him and carry out his commands, I don't think there's any biblical basis for suggesting that angels took part in the creation of humankind or that humankind was created in the image of angels. Indeed, humans are said to be created in the imago Dei, in the image of God. There is no biblical precedent for the notion that Genesis 1:26 employs the first person plural pronoun us to refer to God the Father in a more full or majestic sense either, what's called a plural of majesty. But I think there is warrant in the immediate and broader context to support the idea that the plural pronoun us refers to the divine plurality of the Trinity. In the immediate context, the man is said to be created in plurality, male and female, thus forging the finite relationship of a man and a woman in the image of infinite relationships within the Godhead. And so in the broader context of Scripture, you have the idea of us as one God revealed in three persons eternally distinct. And therefore, from the very beginning, we should not be surprised that there was communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The language of Scripture is a way of trying to, given our limited capacities, understand that communion as well as communication. And in this case, the writer of Hebrews is quoting David. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
How should you respond if someone you love says, "I'm gay"? What if you are invited to attend a same-sex wedding? What if your business is asked to provide a service for a same-sex union ceremony? These questions and many others related to same-sex sexuality and transgenderism are addressed in two powerful resources: a book titled Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive both equipping resources as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org.
equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back in a moment. Some time ago, the Christian Research Institute changed its tagline from "Because Truth Matters" to "Because Life and Truth Matter." Reason being that for Christians, truth and the abundant life are inseparable. It's no small clue that Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. Tragically, in matters of life, Christians often try to walk with Christ in order to one day sit with him. But this is the reversal of the true order. The concise book Sit, Walk, Stand by Watchman Nee explores timeless principles from the book of Ephesians, which demonstrate the truth that we advance in the Christian life only as we learn first to sit down. To receive Sit, Walk, Stand as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. The fast-growing acceptance of same-sex marriage is comparable to a massive cultural earthquake and resulting tsunami that rearranges the social landscape. It may well be the most significant social revolution in human history, but there is also a promise. If things can change this fast in one direction, they can change just as fast in another. CRI's special offer of Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles on same-sex sexuality and transgender issues from Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will help you stand for biblical life and truth. To receive the Same-Sex Marriage book and journal special offer as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or simply visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recent atheist writers claim to find real physical and psychological harm in Christian teachings and practices. However, careful analysis of this literature reveals numerous flaws, false assumptions, and factual errors. The real question is whether it is the Christian life or the atheist life that best corresponds to reality and provides for genuine human flourishing. Other topics include the seven deadly sins and the path to virtuous character, does the Levitical prohibition of homosexuality still apply today, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. One of the most significant social revolutions in history involves the recent radical shift in public opinion towards same-sex marriage. Given what is at stake, Christians can no longer stay silent. The book Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, along with a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas, will equip believers to stand against this rising tide of tremendous social and historical significance. Receive the book Same-Sex Marriage, as well as the special issue of the Christian Research Journal, as our thanks for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and making a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Nancy, listening in Memphis, Tennessee, on WCRV. Hi, Nancy.
Hello. Can you hear me?
I sure can.
I have a question, and it's rather complex because I've got several different things that feed into it. But my question is, did the scriptures anywhere in the Old Testament or the New Testament, mainly the Old Testament, prohibit the intermarrying of various races? Now, I know that the children of Israel were prohibited and instructed not to intermarry with some of the people that they were living among, but were there other prohibitions of intermarriage with races? Now, the reason this has come to mind is because at this point in time, the scriptures are leading up to a one world church and
You're not coming through very clear right now. You're coming through clear before, but I can't understand a thing that you're saying right now. But let me try to answer the question as quickly as I can. I think what's important to realize is that the kind of marriage that was prohibited in the Old Testament had nothing to do with race, but rather it had something to do with being unequally yoked. Because if you would marry someone who was serving foreign gods, it would have an impact on the family. It would have an impact on the community of faith. So rather than to do that, what the command was is that you should not do that. You should not marry and be unequally yoked. But, you know, if you were an Egyptian and you were living in the exile with the Jews that came out of Egypt, you could marry because you were not being unequally yoked. You had followed Yahweh, the God of Israel. Then you were brought into all the types and shadows that pointed forward to Jesus Christ. So you have Ruth, a Moabite. She doesn't have to marry another Moabite. Your God can be my God. Your family can be my family. So there is no problem whatsoever in terms of marrying people from other genealogies or ethnic backgrounds. The real issue is don't be unequally yoked. And I think the point of race is something that we would not want to underscore from a biblical perspective, certainly from an evolutionary perspective, because in an evolutionary perspective, there are gradations of races. There are higher races and lower races, as Darwin put it. We don't believe that as Christians. What we believe is what Paul said, that from one man, God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. He determined the exact times and the exact places where they should live, and he did that so that men might reach out for him, seek him, and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So from one man, God made every nation of men. Peter makes it clear that God does not make a distinction. God does not show favoritism, and therefore we should not make distinctions based on artificial circumstances like the pigmentation of your skin or the color of your eyes or whatever it is that your prejudice might be prone to accept. Christians simply don't do that. So I don't even like using the designations, but since they're used popularly, let me use them as well. I try not to use them in my own speech, but for purposes of communication, if my daughter came home with a black boyfriend, I wouldn't look at that as, whoa, that's a problem. I mean, my only concern is, are they equally yoked? It has nothing to do with her having less pigmentation than him. I mean, these are both people, and they should be treated as those created in the image of God, and we should not even see the distinction. Maybe appreciate the differences. That's one of the beautiful things that we do in the world is we appreciate the differences, God's great creativity in making people and gifting them. And he doesn't make us all out of a little cookie cutter. So we don't see race as an issue in the Christian faith. And those that do perhaps have never been to the foot of the cross. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Lene in Louisville, North Carolina, listening on WCRU. Hi, Lene.
Hi. Hey, this is Lene, and I appreciate you taking my call. First of all, I want to say my question is going to sound anti-Semitic, but I don't mean for it to. I think Jewish people as a whole, as a nation or as a people, have paid a heavy, heavy, heavy price to be the chosen people of God. So that said, I have come to realize that the dispensation theory or the rapture or the revelation has been interpreted, I think, incorrectly as far as that's concerned. And I think with it came, or maybe that's when, I'm trying to determine when did the idea that all of the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament continue to the nation of Israel and anybody with Jewish blood just because they have Jewish blood. Not does it, do they? But when did it become a notion for the modern church in historical context? And well, I'm just going to hang up and let you answer.
Sure. I mean, there's two answers to that question. I mean, this is not a function that the modern church has struggled with. This is a function or a problem that even the patriarchs and the apostles struggled with. I just mentioned Peter, a classic case in point. And there was a Jerusalem council that actually dealt with issues related to this. And in the Jerusalem council, James underscored the reality that Abram was not to be the father of a nation, but the father of many nations through whom all the world would be blessed. So when God promises Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That blessing and cursing pertains not simply to the faithful remnant of ethnic Israel, but to true Israel, which consists of every person who through faith has been adopted into the family of God. So just as God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled when the gospel went out from Jerusalem to all the earth, so God's promise to David and his descendants that he would sit on the throne forever was fulfilled when Christ, the son of David, ascended to the throne of the heavenly Jerusalem, then established his rule and his reign over the earth. So the Apostle Peter drove that point home on the day of Pentecost, and I don't think that we should be missing that point in the present, as many do. Peter, by the way, uses the very language once reserved for national Israel, and he applies it to spiritual Israel when he says, "You are a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then he said, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. So the type and shadow of first century temples, etc., and sacrifice and so forth, ultimately find themselves fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what Paul actually makes very clear is that if you are bound to types and shadows, you're actually in slavery. You're actually in bondage. He says, for example, there are two covenants. And the one covenant is from Mount Sinai, bears children who are to be slaves. And then he says this is Hagar, and Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above, says Paul, is free, and she is our mother. Of course, in saying that, Paul emphasizes that all who are fixated on an earthly Jerusalem with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices are in slavery to types and shadows, but those who recognize that the shadow of Jerusalem has found fulfillment in the substance of Christ are set free to inherit the earth. So in light of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, this Zionist suggestion that the modern land of Palestine, talking now about some of the modern proclivities that we have, that the modern land of Palestine along with Jerusalem is to be reserved exclusively for an ethnicity, or that the temple has to be rebuilt and the sacrificial system reinstituted, I think borders on blasphemy. While the modern state of Israel has a definite right to exist, and I certainly don't think that your question should worry you in the light of someone saying you're anti-Semitic, look, in Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. We're one in Christ. We just don't make those distinctions. You know, the problem is that today you have Palestinians, many of whom are our sisters and brothers in Christ, being forcibly removed from the land, and that is not biblical, nor is it ethical. And when Christian leaders stand on the steps of the Capitol and protest a two-state solution in the Middle East, they're creating a roadblock to peace. And I would say that just as it is a grievous sin to turn a blind eye to the evil of anti-Semitism, so it is also a grievous sin to turn a blind eye to a theology that divides people on the basis of race rather than uniting them on the basis of righteousness, justice, and equity. And those who presumptuously appeal to the words of Moses, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse," as a pretext for unconditionally supporting a secular state that prohibits the advance of the gospel while simultaneously disregarding the plight of Palestinians, should, according to their own hermeneutical standard, heed the words of the prophet Jeremiah. You can read those words for yourself in Jeremiah chapter 7. So again, Can we be very happy for a democracy in the Middle East from a socioeconomic standpoint or for a sociopolitical standpoint? Sure. That's a whole different issue. But we should not divide people on the basis of race. There's no place for that in biblical theology.
Thank you for joining us today. Less than 20 years ago, only a quarter of the United States population supported same-sex marriage. Today, 4 out of 5 voters think that same-sex marriage will be legal throughout the United States within 5 to 10 years, many believing it won't take even that long. The question is, now what? As biblically committed Christians, where do we go from here? To equip you with well-reasoned responses to questions surrounding same-sex sexuality and marriage, Hank Hanegraaff has put together a resource package that includes the book Same-Sex Marriage, A Thoughtful Approach to God's Design for Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet, along with a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Joe Dallas and Hank. In appreciation for your gift to help strengthen and expand the mind-shaping ministries of CRI, Hank would like to send you these two powerful resources. Just call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The 7 deadly sins are vices that undermine loving God and loving others. The virtuous life, by contrast, is one that resembles the image of the truest human, Jesus. Character cultivation begins not with moralistic endeavor, but with a relationship with God and Christ, which in turn transforms our character. Other topics include, is Christianity bad for your health? Why we lost the culture war and how to make a comeback? Morality, therefore God, an evangelistic strategy, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or subscribe online at equip.org. Same-sex marriage is here. It went from unthinkable to legal at a dizzying pace. The question is, now what? Can I attend a same-sex wedding? Can my business provide services for a same-sex union ceremony? What if a person in a gay marriage becomes a Christian? If you haven't encountered these questions yet, stay tuned. Given the current reality shift, you're likely to. Get well-reasoned answers to these and other questions in CRI's Same-Sex Marriage Resource Package, which includes the book Same-Sex Marriage by Sean McDowell and John Stonestreet,
and a special edition of the Christian Research Journal featuring articles by Hank Hanegraaff and Joe Dallas. To receive the same-sex marriage resource package as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org.